Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be with you again here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Your president is not only a dear friend, but someone who is a great encouragement to me in the Lord, a teacher to me. I sleep better at night because Al Mohler has been put here on this planet by our Lord and because he's been put in this position. But you know, there are many of your faculty who are friends and teachers to me. There are many students in this student body that I know and love, and so I feel at home when I come to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. My mother studied here in church music many years ago in the 1950s, helped catalog the music library in her days as a student. I've been reading the Tie since I was a young boy. I'm probably the only Presbyterian who's been reading the Tie since he was 12 years old. And I love Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I love Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, gospel-preaching Baptists doing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to be an encouragement to you in the Presbyterian Church in America. And we want to work with you, and we want to stand with you, especially when you take brave stands for the gospel in the local church and on the national scene. We are your brothers in Christ, and we love you and we appreciate you. And Al, I deeply appreciate the privilege of being here with you today. Now, it's my privilege today and on Thursday and also on Wednesday to deliver these messages in relation to the Mullins lectures. My task is to preach twice, giving you some sort of an example of the expository ministry that we practice in our own home congregation, and on Wednesday to talk a little bit about what we're trying to do, however feebly, to faithfully preach God's Word. So I want to begin today in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like to direct your attention to verse 14. Paul, in this letter, has been giving to Timothy the priorities for a healthy local church. Paul is not simply given the wizened counsel of a sage pastor experienced in missions, evangelism, church planting, and local church ministry. He is giving God's divinely appointed counsel for how the local church is to live and minister together in this letter and in the other pastoral epistles. He has already taught this young minister in the first three chapters of this book about how truth is to serve the cultivation of godliness. He has warned against false prophets. He has taught about the law and its role in the Christian life. He has instructed Timothy in the pattern of congregational intercession. He has taught Timothy about male-female role relationships and how they are to work out in the local church. And in the first part of this chapter, he has explained the qualifications for church office in the local church. I have no doubt that Timothy's head is reeling already when he gets to 1 Timothy 3:14. Who is sufficient for these things? Where am I going to find men that meet these qualifications, Paul? How can I, possibly a young man, undertake the task of promoting the truth for the purpose of godliness in the life of this local congregation? Paul, you're an apostle. You were their first minister. I'm following in your wake. How am I going to do this? And so just at the right time, Paul has a tremendous word of encouragement for Timothy. And that word is found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. It has been called the culminating point and the focus of all the pastoral epistles. And that's certainly fair to say. Before we read God's word and hear it proclaimed, let's look to him in prayer and ask for his blessing on the reading and preaching of that word. Lord God, this is your word. Every word of it is inspired. Every word of it is profitable. Every word of it is given to equip us for the ministry, for deeds of righteousness, for the living of the Christian life. We pray, O God, that as we study your word, you would transform our lives, you would grow us in grace, you would give us a vision of the greatness of the Savior and of the glory of the gospel, and you would help us by your Spirit, by faith, to receive that word as your word for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear God's word. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. May he write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Paul has been talking in this great book about life and ministry together in the local church. He has been establishing priorities for the local church. In the previous verses, he has given the qualifications for those who are elder shepherds in the local congregation and for those who will be the ministers of mercy, the deacons in the local congregation. And now he turns from a focus upon the qualifications of the servants that God has provided for the spiritual ministry of his local church to focus upon the church itself, to tell us what the local church is, to give us a glimpse of the glory that it is to be gathered as a congregation of God's people in a particular place and time. But more than that, he pauses to show us the Christ who purchased the local church, the Christ who established his people. He drew them from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and he is establishing little gatherings, fellowships, congregations of them everywhere. He takes our attention for a moment from the tremendous demands and expectations that are placed upon those who will serve in the church to contemplate the church, the gathering of God's people, and the Christ of the church. And as we contemplate the Bible's instructions for us in our life together, in the local church, it is vital that we also pause to think of what the church is and who is her Savior. And so for just a few moments this morning, I'd like to walk with you through this passage, and I'd like you to see four things in particular. In verse 15, Paul tells us his purpose for writing. He continues in verse 15 to explain to us the importance of the local church. In the first part of verse 16, he explains to us the mystery of the Christian life. And finally, in the last part of verse 16, he shows us the glory of Christ. And so I'd like to look with you this morning at the purpose of Paul's writing and the importance of the local church and the mystery of the Christian life and the glory of Christ our Savior. First of all, look at the first sentence of verse 15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Paul is telling Timothy here, as he will elsewhere in his letters, that he is not simply writing to give advice. He is telling Timothy how it is supposed to be in life together as brothers and sisters in Christ in a local congregation. Timothy, I'm writing you these things so that you will know how we are to live together, how we are to act, what we are to do, what our priorities are to be in the local church together. Paul is giving us God's mandate for the local church. And it's so important that we appreciate this. At the heart of Paul's instructions in this book, at the heart of his goal for teaching, his explanation of the role of the law in the Christian life, his teaching on prayer, on male-female role relations in the church, and the qualification of church officers, is a concern that the local congregation would live in light of an enormous truth. And that truth is that the local church is the house, the household, the family of God. It is the household of God, he says here in verse 15. Do you realize the enormity of that statement? It is the place where God draws near and dwells. In the Old Covenant, the focal point of the experience of the presence of God was in the tabernacle in the midst of the people of God as they traveled through the wilderness. In the New Covenant, the focal point of the experience of the presence of God is in the gathering of His people, whether they are in a beautiful colonial chapel or whether they are on a hillside with no covering, or whether they are in the remnants of a department store in a bombed-out downtown urban setting. They are the focal point of the experience of the presence of God. They are the household and family of God. And can you imagine how comforting that reality would have been to Timothy? How many people were in this congregation in Ephesus? This was not a mega church. There were not 26,000 people gathered in this congregation in Ephesus. We didn't even have Charles Spurgeon's 6,000 from the Met tab here. Were there 30 people, 70 people, 90 people gathered in this local congregation? I don't know, but it was a relatively small gathering of believers. And here is God saying to Timothy, Timothy, when you gather with those brothers and sisters, you are the household of God. You are the family of God. My friends, remember that. When you go out to minister in churches that do not have all the accoutrements of the power of the world, which are perhaps small and struggling, which are bereft of the resources which are needed, which are perhaps struggling in various ways spiritually, here's Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, when you assemble together, you're the house of God. You're the family of God. And notice the emphasis. You're the house of God. You're God's family. Timothy, this isn't your house. It's not my house. It's God's house. This is God's family that you're ministering to, Timothy. You may have none famous in your congregation, Timothy. You may have none powerful in your congregation, Timothy. But these are the people of God's choosing. These are the Lord's people, and they're here to meet with God. That's who you're ministering to, Timothy. You are ministering to the house of God. And that was so vital for Timothy to understand, and it's so vital for us to understand. We are to conduct ourselves today in the local church, recognizing the fact that it is not our church, it is God's church. And that realization alone would correct so many of the errors that are prevalent in our churches even today. And so there's the first thing, the purpose of Paul's writing, that we would know how to conduct ourselves in life together in the local church. But there's a second thing. Notice how he emphasizes in verse 15 the importance of the local church. How does he describe her? The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. You see, Paul wants Timothy to be clear on the nature and importance of the church. And of course, he's thinking especially of the local church here. His focus throughout the letter has been on the practicality of life together in the local congregation. And he wants us to realize what the local church is and to appreciate some aspects of its reality that we too infrequently grasp. And he zeroes in on two qualities called here first, the household of God. The church is then called the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He says, Timothy, remember what this local congregation is. It's the assembly of the living God. You recall Paul's students' words in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's saying, Timothy, this church, which is the household of God, it is the gathering, it is the assembly, it is the congregating of the people of the living God. It is the gathered people of an awesome God, a gathering where the awesome God meets His people. We gather in order to meet, in order to do business with, in order to engage with God on the terms that He proposes and in the way that He alone makes possible, says David Peterson. And that's what Paul is saying here. Our business is with God in this gathering. We come to do business with the living God. We're the assembly, the congregation, the people of the living God. That's what the local church is. It'd be so easy to forget that on some Monday mornings, my friends, wherever the Lord plants you. But that's what you're doing. That's who you are. That's who you're ministering to, the assembly of the living God. And that local congregation is the pillar in support of the truth. Our high church friends get this upside down all the time. They think that this means that the church establishes the truth, that the church is prior to the Word. But Paul is speaking about the local church here. That idea never enters into his mind. Paul knows that the truth creates the church, but the local church propounds the truth. It is the instrument, it is the essential vehicle of evangelism and discipleship and of the defense of the faith. And Paul is pointing to the vital role of the church in the preserving and the propagating of the gospel when he tells you that she is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is Jesus' plan for evangelism and discipleship. The local congregation of God's people is Jesus' plan for how to build up believers and how to bring in those who are lost into the family of God through the preaching of the gospel and the converting work of the Holy Spirit. The local church is where God meets especially with His people in the New Covenant era. You remember the conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well in Samaria, and she attempts to throw Him off with the question about where the proper place to worship is. Is it in Jerusalem, or is it in these idolatrous centers that were set up in the days of Jeroboam in Samaria? And Jesus says, well, the old answer to that, the Jews got right. It was in Jerusalem. But I tell you, woman, a day is coming, and now is, when we won't worship in Jerusalem. We'll worship wherever the Father has drawn together worshipers, because He seeks worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you see what Jesus is saying. He is not saying that the place doesn't matter anymore. He's not saying that the gathering of God's people doesn't matter anymore. He's saying that the place is no longer now tied to a specific location. It's tied to a gathered people. And where is that gathering where God meets with these worshipers that He's seeking? It's the local church. And He's saying, Timothy, don't forget that. In all the world, this is the one place where people can see and experience and meet with God in this unique and extraordinary way. What does Jesus say? Where two or more are gathered in My name, there I am in their midst. The special presence of God with His gathered people continues in the experience of the local church in the New Covenant era. And it's the essential instrument through which God propagates the truth. And notice Paul's interest in truth. You know, some are at pains to retranslate truth everywhere they can in the Bible and say, no, it's not truth, it's faithfulness. Well, faithfulness can be a perfectly good and helpful understanding of part of what the Scripture teaches about truth in the Old Testament and in the New. But Paul is clearly talking about the full revelation of God in Christ, the Orthodox faith here, when he says that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth. There are propositions that are involved here. There are truths to be believed and embraced, as well as a personal God to be trusted. Don't ever let someone force you to buy into a dichotomy between personal and propositional. Faith says, I believe you, Jesus. I believe what you say, Jesus. Not, I believe you, Jesus, rather than what you say. Paul is saying that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And Timothy needs to have a proper understanding of and estimation of and love for the church. The church is God's stratagem to carry out the designs of his son's kingdom. Thirdly, look at what he says in verse 16. Now he points us to the mystery of the Christian life, and he says something so surprising. Listen to the language. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he. It's not what you're expecting. You're expecting the 7 points of godliness. You're expecting the 5 points of the secret to godliness. And suddenly, it's the mystery of godliness is a he. What's Paul talking about here? He's telling you that Christ himself is the mystery of godliness. He's telling you that the mystery of the Christian life has been revealed in the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Godliness here is not just the quality of being holy or pious, but godliness here is activity. It is active piety and godliness, the active piety and godliness of the Christian. And Paul is saying that Christians all know and confess that the mystery of their own new life and obedience is found in the one who was once concealed, but who has now been revealed, Jesus Christ, Lord and Messiah. The Old Testament ceremonial ritual did not ultimately reveal in its fullness how one could stand before a holy God. It was provisional, it was temporary, it was symbolic. It pointed forward to something that had not yet come, but now in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God's revelation has come. And in Him, now we understand the mystery of new life and obedience in the Christian life. You know, Luke tells us in the book of Acts that one of the cheers of the Ephesians was, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the Apostle Paul says, here you go, Christian church in Ephesus. Here's your cheer. Great is the mystery of godliness. Christ. It's the counter cheer. It's the counter claim. It's the proclamation over against the idolatrous proclamation of the world. And you see, Paul is answering this question of the Christian life theologically and Christologically. He asserts that Christ is the mystery of our godliness. He is the source of that godliness. He is the revelation of true godliness. He is the example of that godliness. How does the new life come? You see, the new life is not something that we achieve of our own might and main. The new life is not turning over a new leaf. The new life is not a pack of resolutions. Regeneration is not making a new start in life. It's receiving a new life to start with. And so Christ himself is the mystery of that godliness. When Justin Martyr, that great Hellenistic philosopher, was converted to Christ. Do you remember what it was that did it? It wasn't an argument. It was transformed lives. You remember he tells the story of that immoral woman that he had seen? And suddenly, she wasn't living immorally anymore. He wanted to know what had happened. What had happened? Had she turned over a new leaf? No. Had she made some new resolutions? No. Had she cleaned up her life? No. Had she pulled herself up by the bootstraps? No. She had been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the mystery of godliness. Our godliness, our piety, our obedience, our consecrated living, it's all rooted in Christ, in His person and work. And nothing that is not rooted in Him is of any value. Lastly, notice how he points us to the glory of Christ. You see, Timothy, to endure the trials of local church ministry, you, to endure the trials of local church ministry, must serve from a deep love for Christ. And that love for Christ is stoked as we see who He is. And so he unveils for Timothy the glory of Christ. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see, in six grand phrases, Paul pictures our glorious Lord. He gives us a vision of the Master, and his design is to stoke our love for Christ. And notice how Paul goes to a great objective truth in which to ground Christian life and ministry. We contribute nothing to the six things that he's about to say about Jesus Christ. We have had absolutely no contribution to make to these realities. And yet these realities undergird our lives. And you understand, my friends, that's the only way you'll ever come to assurance. If your work is the ground of your assurance, then you will never have assurance. And so here's Paul pointing Timothy, this minister, saying, here's the stuff that makes you go on, Christ. And he says, look at him. Contemplate his incarnation, Timothy. He was revealed in the flesh. And Paul is reminding Timothy in that pregnant little phrase of Christ's pre-existence, his eternality, his coming into this world, his veiling in the flesh, his self-disclosure, his humiliation, all the complex of the truth of the New Testament about the glorious incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Timothy, that's who you serve. You look at Nero, Timothy, and you think he's powerful. Let me tell you who you serve. The incarnate one, God in the flesh. That's who you serve. And he points to his divine approval. He was vindicated in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's testimony to who he was and what he said, to his person and to his work, to his life and to his claims in his life and ministry and miracles and resurrection. He was approved divinely by the Holy Spirit, Timothy. He didn't just make these claims. He's not one of these quacks that makes enormous claims about himself and is unable to back them up. The Spirit of God Himself attested to who He was. And He pointed to the angelic witness. He was seen by angels. Angels are witness to His resurrection. John reminds us of that. Peter reminds us of it again in 1 Peter 1:18. And so again, who Jesus is and what He had done and the reality of His resurrection and all the benefits that flow from that are confirmed to Timothy because of something objective. Angels have witnessed this, Timothy. And he goes on to speak of the universal proclamation of Jesus Christ. He's proclaimed among the nations. His name is being carried into all lands. This is not just a New Testament hope, a new covenant hope. It's an old covenant hope. When God called that son of a pagan, Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldees, he told him that he was going to make him a blessing to the nations. And it is the longing of the old covenant saint that there would be a day when the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in Psalm 67, there's that longing that all the nations would come to know the God of Israel. And Paul is saying to Timothy, this one, his name is being carried into all lands, Timothy. And not only that, he's being worshipped throughout the world. Paul points to his worldwide worship. He's believed on in the world. He's the Savior of the world. All those who believe on him from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are saved. Paul's saying, Timothy, when you're going on in ministry, you remember that this is the Savior of the nations. This is the only Savior there is. He's the only Savior for Jews and for Gentiles and a world of sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are coming to faith in Him. Timothy, don't forget that. You know, one of the things that I long to see is that day when from earth's wide bounds and ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, stream in the countless hosts, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Alleluia, Alleluia. And I'm going to be somewhere back of the line, and Al Mohler's going to be out front, and Bruce Ware, and all sorts of other friends, and I'm just going to be in the back of the line. And you know what? We'll cast our glances at one another, and we'll say, this is why we did what we did. Because we wanted to see the world singing the praises of Jesus, Lord God and Messiah, only hope of salvation. This is why we did what we did. And Paul's saying to Timothy, this is why you do it, Timothy. Because the world's going to worship him. And Timothy says he's taken up in glory. He's speaking of his ascension, a witness to his claims and evidence of our hope in glory. Jesus in the flesh is taken up to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. John Duncan, that eccentric Old Testament professor at New College in Edinburgh last century, put it this way. The dust of the earth now sits on the throne of heaven. In Jesus Christ, who is fully man and fully God, the God-man rules the universe by His Word and Spirit from the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And my friends, these objective realities Paul gave to Timothy to help him go on. And he gives them to you because these are not Paul's words. These are God's words.